two wishes. What are they? What are true wishes? Most of you know that Bill Gates is the richest man in the United States. He is worth $59 billion, last time I looked it up, which is just a few short weeks ago. Four others in the United States have $26 billion or more to their credit. Another 24 have at least $14 billion. 200 people in the United States have at least $3 billion each. And almost 400 people have, besides these, have more than $1 billion. But do any of these people have true riches? I don't know what these people drive. I understand that the average millionaire drives a Ford F-150 pickup, and you didn't know we had a millionaire, but I said, and you still don't know that, do you? But do any of these people have true riches? Do they even have an idea of what true riches are? What do we mean by true rich? First of all, Jesus came to this earth that we might be rich. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. As a member of the Godhead, he, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, basically owned everything because they had created rights. They created everything. The psalmist says the cattle on a thousand hills belong to God." It's not a literal statement, because the cattle on the thousand and first hill belong to God too. It simply means all the cattle belong to God. He brought the first cattle into existence. He gave them the ability to reproduce. He owns all the cattle. He owns all the land. He owns everything that he created. He owns all that has descended from those things that he created. He created two human beings. They own them. Every other human being is a descendant of those two. And so he owns every human being. And he says as much in Ezekiel chapter 18. But he gave up all of his original prerogatives as a member of the Godhead that he might come to earth where he was born into a poor family. And during his adult life, did not have a place where to lay his head, he said, on one occasion. My Lord never owned any property, never had any money other than what was in the bag, and that was used for their expenses as they traveled from town to town during that 3.5 year ministry. And we all know, if we don't, it was Judas Iscariot who had control of that treasury bag. And so Jesus, he made himself poor. He became poor that we through his poverty might become rich. Well, what does that mean? What is that talking about? God has the wealth to make us rich. But he is not concerned with making us millionaires or billionaires. That's not what he's concerned about. We might can become millionaires and billionaires and still be in a right relationship with God. They wouldn't necessarily meaning that we were not in a right relationship with God, but not being millionaires, not being millionaires or billionaires, doesn't mean that we're not in a right relationship with God. But that's not what he's concerned about. Rather, he wants to bless us with what the Bible calls true riches. Moses was one who appreciated true riches over there in Egypt. In Hebrews 11:24-26, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, though he had that right, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Fortunately for Moses, his mother, when he was still an infant, his birth mother, became his nursemaid, and she taught him his true heritage among the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at age of 40, he put himself in their tent. And because he realized that even though he might be reproached for it, he would have greater riches as an Israelite than he could ever have as an Egyptian, for he looked to the reward. Let us look to the riches that God has to offer us. We're going to consider two aspects of true riches this morning, and then I have two other aspects of the true riches of God for next Sunday morning. First of all, let's look at the riches of God's goodness. I think too many people don't appreciate the riches of God's goodness. Some people take God's goodness for granted, and they assume things that are not true. People in the first century assume, well, God has been good to me, therefore I must be pleasing to Him. That's not necessary. That's not necessarily true. We need to appreciate the goodness of God, or the riches of God's goodness, but we need not to draw a wrong conclusion from the fact that we are beneficiaries of the riches of God's goodness. Goodness here we mean in the sense of generosity. God has been very generous to us in many ways. I was thinking the other day how fortunate I am to have been born in the United States of America. We were all fortunate to that extent. I believe all those were. It's one of the greatest countries in the world. Not everybody's been that fortunate. Some people have been born in third world countries where they're very, very economically poor, and most everybody in the United States is rich. In contrast to almost everybody in some of these poorer countries. But I'm not even talking about the generosity of God in allowing me to be born in the United States. We're talking more about God's generosity in spiritual matters. God's goodness, even in spiritual matters, is universal. Over in Psalm 145 and verse 9, David said, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." His mercy is a result or an extension of His goodness, and we'll talk more about His mercy probably next week. The Lord is good to all. Not one person in the United States, not one person in all the world has not been a recipient of the goodness of God. Have they all taken that to heart? No, they haven't all taken that to heart. Some have taken it for granted. Some have lived and died without ever having come to realize that they are recipients of God's goodness. But the Lord is good to all. His goodness is universal. God's goodness leads to repentance. It doesn't always lead to repentance, but it's designed to lead to repentance. And it does lead some to repent. It leads those to repent who need to repent and to appreciate rather than take for granted the goodness of God. Over in Romans chapter 2, Paul is dealing with the Jews in Corinth. And in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, he has demonstrated the need for the gospel on the part of the Gentiles. And he could just, perhaps he knew it by inspiration. But the Jews over there in Corinth were saying, yes, you tell those Gentiles, they needed the gospel. The Jews tended to think they did not need the gospel, that they were God's chosen people. And so he turns to them in chapter 2, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." What things is he talking about? Those things in chapter 1 that I group as God's moral expectations of man. He had no moral expectations of Gentiles and didn't also have for the Jews. Now that was a difference. He never gave to the Gentiles a codified law embracing those moral expectations as he had done to Israel. That doesn't mean he hadn't revealed them. I believe he revealed them to Adam and Eve. I believe he revealed them to Cain and Abel. I believe he revealed them to Seth and any of Seth's siblings that didn't necessarily take those things to heart. It wasn't long, some 1,600 years, you go by the ages of the people when they beget somebody and when they died after begetting them. Something like 1,600 years that the flood came. And the flood came because the wickedness of man's heart was evil continually. They had not appreciated the goodness of God. They had not appreciated the moral expectations of God. And so, as he's dealing with that in chapter 1, the Jews are saying, you tell them, Paul. So in chapter 2, he says, you're the same way. He gave you a law. And yet you have not taken to heart God's moral expectations. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. It doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile. And you think that, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, that is, the Jew judging the Gentile, and doing the same, the Jew was doing the same thing as the Gentile. But they thought they were all right because they were God's chosen people, that you will escape the judgment of God. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It didn't lead all of them to repentance. But that's why God had been good to them, so that they would repent, to motivate them to repent. God is good to even those who are not in a right relationship with him. Why? Is he rewarding their wickedness? No. He's letting them know he loves them in spite of that. But he also hopes to demonstrate that love in that goodness, and motivate them through that goodness to repent. God's goodness leads to repentance. It leads those to repentance who appreciate it and don't take it for granted. Those who, because of God's goodness, do a self-evaluation, they repent. God's goodness is manifested in at least two ways. First, material blessings. See, blessings of material. This is what I'm talking about. When I said, I'm fortunate to have been born in the United States of America. God was materially good to me in allowing me to be born here, and to you in allowing you to be born here. And so all those material blessings, over in Matthew chapter 6 and beginning with verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, he's talking here about a consuming concern when he talks about worry. People who are worried about things are people who are consumed with those things. There are some things we certainly need to be concerned about. We need to be concerned about a lot of things. Any father and husband needs to be concerned about putting food on the table, about clothing his family. Those are legitimate concerns. But they should not consume him. This is the point I believe Jesus is making. Don't be consumed over your concern for these material things. Birds don't sow or reap or gather in the barn, but God takes care of them. Are you not of more value than those birds there? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So, in other words, it doesn't accomplish anything. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And that's the E of the one there. Like one of these. Solomon was the richest of the kings of the United Kingdom. He became rich just as God predicted through the taxation of his people. Also, there was the marriages between him and the daughters of the various kings, and it's through those marriages he formed alliances with those surrounding nations and gained riches in that way from the dowries of those women that he had married. And so you can imagine that as he went out in public, he would be dazzling in his appearance. And you might remember that the Queen of Sheba went to see if what she had heard had been true about his wisdom and his wealth. And she said, the half has not been told. But Jesus says, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies of the field. And neither toil nor spin. Yet they are beautiful, and they are arrayed gloriously. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? So often we get consumed with those material things. These things, they consume us. They consume our thoughts. They consume our concerns. And we're, I don't think any of us, I don't think any of us have ever had, maybe I'm wrong about that, never having to worry about where our next meal is coming from. Well, there are people in the world that don't know where their next meal is coming from. But what Jesus is saying is, you are the Lord's people. And he's talking here not just to Jews, but to his disciples. The Lord knows how to take care of the birds. He feeds them. He knows how to hold the grass of the field. He knows there's no need for us to worry. And if we worry about things, we are manifesting little faith rather than great faith. Therefore, do not worry. Do not be consumed saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But see first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What's he saying? He's saying, now keep in mind, he is speaking during the Mosaic Age. God's people were the Jews. But there was more to being right with God than just being a Jew. You had to be a person of faith in order to be right with God, even during the Mosaic Age. Hebrews chapter 11 points that out. So even the Jews could not afford to be consumed with these material things. That's what the Gentiles were concerned about. Because they did not have a covenant with God as Israel did. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all those things. But if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that's what you need to be primarily concerned about. That's what needs to consume you, if anything does. God's kingdom, God's righteousness. And keep in mind, he's talking to a people who were in the nation of Israel, but they were not in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God had not yet been established. It was established on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's what they needed to seek. And not just entrance into it. Yes, they did need to seek entrance into it, but even those who are in the kingdom need to seek the responsibilities and obligations of kingdom citizenship. And God's righteousness. That's what we need to be concerned about. And those material things, they'll be provided unto you. And so it's not that God doesn't care about our material well-being. He does. But he takes care of that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what we need to be concerned about. So this is manifested to a certain extent in material blessings, but primarily and most importantly, his goodness is manifested in the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. In Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, not just some of them, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's no spiritual blessing outside of Christ. There are material blessings outside of Christ. Those who are outside of Christ, they need to work hard for those material blessings. But those who are in Christ, you see, those material blessings are like grace. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you'll have those things as an indirect result. But those who are outside the kingdom, those who are outside of Christ, those who are not blessed with spiritual blessings, they've got to work hard for those material blessings. Every spiritual blessing in heaven places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here is the election. God did not decide before time that he was or was not going to elect Bob Mahan as a Christian. He did not decide before the foundation world that he either would or would not elect Ronnie Nichols. What he decided was he was going to elect all those who would choose to be in Christ. Those who chose to believe in Jesus Christ. Those who chose to repent of their sins. Those who chose to confess their faith in Christ. Those who chose under the New Testament to be baptized into Christ. Or whatever conditions were imposed under whatever age they lived. Those are the ones God took. He's talking about a collective election, not an individual election. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's the responsibilities and obligations of those who are elect. They have the responsibility and obligation to be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's the same thing I believe that Jesus was talking about when He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His right. You seek to be first in Christ. And then seek to abide in Christ. As Jesus mentioned in John chapter 15, it says, if you abide in me, and I in you, you won't be my disciple. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the blood. All this was collective, not individual. He didn't predestine any one individual to adoption of sons. He predestined a collectivity of people, like kinds of people. Those who would choose to be in Christ were predestined to adoption. According to good pleasure of His will, to praise the Lord His grace by which He has made us accepted in the blood. And so all these spiritual blessings are a manifestation of God's goodness, and they are a greater manifestation of God's goodness than material blessings. Secondly, they are the riches of God's grace. Many people are recipients of God's goodness who have never gotten the full benefit of God's grace. What do we mean by grace? Grace is undeserved favor. It is a favor that is undeserved. When we're talking about God's grace, it's even more than that. It's not just favor that we do not deserve. It's the opposite of what we deserve. Having sinned against God, we all deserve eternal punishment. No, none of us deserve to go to heaven. The possibility of going to heaven, then, is something that is not only undeserved, but the opposite of what is deserved. But undeserved favor, God's grace, is usually the factor. Romans 4:1-4, what then shall we say that Abraham our father had found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, when he's talking about Abraham here in Romans chapter 4, he's not talking about a man who was disobedient. Now, again, as I mentioned in class, people go to Galatians and they go to Romans. They're trying to prove that you don't have to do nothing. That's not what Romans and Galatians are about. Romans and Galatians are about a faithful obedience to God through the new covenant. Back in Romans chapter 1 verse 5, he mentions the obedience of faith. In chapter 16 verse 25, he mentions the obedience of faith. And the time you see faith talked about in a positive way between Romans 1 and Romans 16, he's talking about an obedient faith. A faithful obedience. He's not talking about a mere mental assent, which is what many people think. So when he talks about Abraham here, not being justified by works, he's not saying that Abraham never did anything. Abraham obeyed God. Whenever God gave him a new revelation, what is it? He obeyed. When God told him, I want you to leave your city, your family, your home, I want you to go to a place you ain't never been to before, and you probably couldn't get there on your own if you wanted to, Abraham left. When God told him, I want you to offer up your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, as a burnt sacrifice, he said, he got up early the next morning to do that. And what is that in it? The angel of Jehovah hadn't stopped him. So when he says Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness, he's not saying Abraham never did anything. No, his belief in God led him to obey God. He goes on to say, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. He's talking here about working for the reward. He's talking here about earning something through your work, through your perfect obedience. He's talking about a system whereby one could be justified on the basis of perfect work. Well, then your wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you put in a 30 to 40 hour work week, your employee owes you a certain amount of money. Based on whatever scale of pay you're on, your own $15 an hour and you work 30 hours, that's $450 less taxes that your employer owes you because you've got to make that fee. He doesn't give you anything when he hands you your check. He's paying you. You've earned that. But if you get a bonus, you see, that's different. The bonus is grace. That's grace. And so to him who works, that is, he works for it, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, even though then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and it's by grace that it's no longer of work. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it is of work, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, work, again, in the book of Romans, is talking specifically about certain works. It's talking about works of obedience to the law of Moses, works whereby we would earn our justification. Then, Romans chapter 11, he's dealing with this idea that God, if the Jews aren't God's chosen people anymore, then he turned his back on them. He says, no, that's not the case at all. And he uses Elijah as an illustration in the first four verses. Now remember that Elijah, after the success on Mount Carmel, after the big debate is sometimes called on Mount Carmel, as a result of which 850 false prophets were slain by the people at the behest of Elijah. I imagine, we're not told this, but I imagine that Elijah thought that Jezebel even would repent. So when Jezebel heard about that, she gave Elijah a point where I could get out of town. And he didn't wait for me, he gets around the room. Went Mount Sinai. Well, I said, what are you doing here? He said, don't you know? They torn down the altars and they killed all the prophets. I'm the only one left. He was wrong about that. God said, 7,000 people in Israel have not yet bowed the knee to that. That's probably why he had tolerated that northern kingdom for so long, because there were so many that had not yet gone into idolatry as a collective, as a kingdom, yet. When Jeroboam the son of Nebat was an anointed king over those 10 northern crowns and into idolatry, set up alternate places of worship, alternate feast days, so they wouldn't feel the need to go down to Jerusalem three times a year like they were told. He replaced the priesthood so the Levites went back to Judah. Even as late as Elijah, and that's several kings after Jeroboam, they died. 7,000 people still had not bowed the knee to Baal. That's probably why God waited so long before allowing that northern kingdom to be destroyed by the Assyrian kingdom. And Paul uses that to show that even at this time, there is a remnant, just like there was in the days of Elijah. There were 7,000, a remnant of 7,000 people who had not turned, who had not bowed their knee to Baal, and God had not turned his back on them. But when there were no longer a sufficient number of righteous people in that northern kingdom, God allowed Assyria to destroy them. And Paul said, yeah, even now, in the first century, under the new covenant, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. They were Jews who were in the church. Not because they were Jews. Not because they were physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but because they had believed the gospel. They had repented of their sins. They had confessed their faith. They had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they were proof that God had not turned his back upon Israel. So it's an election according to grace. And if by grace is no longer of works, they don't have it as a result of being physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't have it as a result of rendering perfect obedience to the law of Moses. That's been done away. They've embraced the new covenant. No longer of grace. And if it is of works, if they deserve it, it's not of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And so all this to show that grace is undeserved favor. God has bestowed favor upon us that we have not and could not. And that's God's attitude towards lawbreakers and rebels. And we're going to contrast this with we're going to contrast this next week with mercy. Grace and mercy are sometimes difficult to distinguish. We're going to make a distinction next week between God's grace and mercy. God's grace is a factor in our forgiveness, but his grace is basically in response to the fact that we have sinned against Him. He is gracious toward us in spite of that fact. In Ephesians 1, 7, 15, in Him we have redemption through His blood to forgive us of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, and in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. One of these days we're all going to be in heaven, whether we lived under the Jewish law, patriarchal law, or the New Testament. If we're faithful to God under whatever age we were in, we're going to be one in Christ Jesus. He goes on and says, that was the end of that quotation, but that's what he would say. And God's grace exceeds our expectations. We cannot, well, it's difficult to appreciate the extent of God's grace. It exceeds our expectations. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Most of that took place when we were baptized into Christ. That's when we were raised to walk in newness of life, raised up together with Him, made to sit together in the heavenly places in Him. We became recipients of every spiritual blessing. And the age of time He shows exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He continues to bless us spiritually with those spiritual blessings as an extension, as a manifestation of His kindness. In chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all who ask or think. We can't even outthink God. We can't think of any blessing that God is not capable of bestowing. According to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Not only that, but God's grace has appeared to all men. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I'm holding up just the New Testament, but the Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book ever printed. It's probably the biggest selling and the least read and certainly the least understood book ever printed, ever published. But by virtue of the New Testament being made available to so many people, God's grace has appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God's grace is not unconditional, it's conditional. It's not only conditional for the alien sinner, he has to meet certain conditions in order to be a beneficiary of that grace, but children of God also have to meet certain conditions. That's to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He goes on to say, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Does that describe us? Are we zealous for good works? Do we have a zeal to continue meeting the conditions He has laid down?